Jesus is our only hope in times of trouble. Our world is troubled right now, but there is nothing to fear because God is in control. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. Now, I just want to encourage you, if you're enjoying our podcast, be sure to share that with friends. You can like it, you can subscribe to it, you can even write a review. All of those things help us as we try to share God's message with a lost and dying world. Help us do that. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is sharing part two from Psalm number 46. Let's listen together.
Well, the Assyrians in ancient times, some 2,700 years or so ago, were some of the most vicious, most feared of all the ancient civilizations. The Assyrian Empire stretched from modern-day Turkey in the west to Persia in the east, which is modern-day Iran, and almost to Egypt in the south. Under Sennacherib, their capital was the great city of Nineveh. If that sounds familiar to you, you remember that some 50 or 60 years before the days of Sennacherib, Jonah had been called of God to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. These Assyrians under Sennacherib defeated Babylon not once, not twice, but three times. And on the last occasion, they razed the great city of Babylon to its foundations and plowed it up so that it might never rise again. But we know that it did, and eventually the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians later on. But for the meantime, they left it uninhabitable. Then they turned their attention to the south to reaffirm their domination of the land that we know as Canaan and its cities. Now, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, by that name in the Old Testament, had already been defeated by Sargon II some 20 years before. Sargon was the father of Sennacherib. Now under Sennacherib, Sargon's son, Assyria was ravaging the two southern tribes known as Judah. To give you some idea of the way the Assyrians did business in times of warfare, listen to this direct quote that was recorded, written down, actually carved into stone, Psalm 2,700 years ago. "I built a pillar over against his city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. And I cut off the limbs of the officers, of the royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I took as living captives. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out the eyes. I made one pillar of heads, and I bound their heads to posts around the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 20 men I captured alive, and I imprisoned them in the wall of his palace. The rest of their warriors I consumed with thirst in the desert of the Euphrates." Well, as you can see, it was not a good day when the Assyrians came calling at your city gates. Well, that's exactly what they did when they came into Judah, intending to subdue all of the cities of the Jews in the land of Canaan. After defeating all the other cities surrounding Jerusalem, including the great walled city of Lachish, the second largest city in all of Canaan. They now surrounded Jerusalem and called out threats and insults against the Jews, as well as blasphemies against the God of the Jews, Jehovah. As far as anyone could tell, all hope was gone. The very threats that were called out against the Jews are too graphic even to read here publicly in this congregation. You can read about that in the Old Testament. But our God is a God who specializes in hopeless situations. Amen? Good King Hezekiah called upon God, along with the prophet Isaiah and others, and God miraculously intervened. The next day, as the sun dawned over the Mount of Olives in the east, the camp of the Assyrians was quiet. It was quiet for this reason. God had sent his death angel, who went through that camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 while they slept. It was a miraculous deliverance. Sennacherib limped back to Nineveh, having defeated every city he ever laid siege to, with the exception of Jerusalem, the holy city of God. This psalm, Psalm 46, along with Psalm 47 and 48, were written in response to that great deliverance. Most theologians and scholars agree that it was written very likely, possibly by Hezekiah himself, the king. This psalm, as we said last Sunday, also is the inspiration for one of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith, written by Martin Luther several hundred years ago, entitled, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And some of those words go like this: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Would you like to say amen to that? Amen. Amen. "Though whatever our enemy does to us and seeks to do through us, understand we do have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, that is the Lord Jesus Christ." In many ways today, we too, as the church of God, are surrounded as Hezekiah's city was 2,700 years ago. We are surrounded by pandemics. We are surrounded by protests. We are surrounded by partisan politics that increasingly are working against the people and the purposes of God. It is easy today to be filled with fear and despair, is it not? It is easy today to give in to the feeling that we are losing ground every single day. But I want to say to you, as Christians, the only ground we lose is the ground that we willingly give up, because God is at work. And as I said last week, God's got this. All of this is under his control. Not a single bit of it surprises him or perplexes him or causes him to wring his wrist as he sits on his throne, trying to decide what to do next. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows it all. He sees it all. He's in charge of it all. He is sovereign over it all. And even when hardship and difficulties and things come our way that cause us to be fearful or unsure about tomorrow, understand all of this is being carefully measured out by a God who allows troubles to come our way only for one reason, and that is to build steadfastness in our lives, to build faith in our lives, and to give us, the church, a voice in a time when our world and our country needs to hear it. God's got this. He's in control. And rather than being cowed and silenced, the church of the living God has the voice that needs to be heard today. And we need to be reminded of what this great psalm has to say to us, because it is a psalm for us today. All right. In response to that miraculous deliverance, we find the psalmist inspired of the Lord to record these words. Now, I mentioned to you last week that Psalm 46 basically kind of comes to us in three stanzas. We have the first three verses, and you find that word out to the side, Selah. You encounter it several times. It is some kind of musical notation. We're not positive what it means, but we believe that it means to pause and to reflect, to think about what's just been said, be sure you've absorbed it, give thanks to God for it, and to the musicians. He tells them basically to pause and be sure your instruments are retuned, because it's time for stanza number two. And then he gives us stanza number two in verses 4-7, followed by the word Selah. Pause, reflect, meditate, tune your hearts, tune your instruments. And then comes stanza number three. We said that the three points of the message, as we will give them, the first two words of each of those stanzas. Verse 1, God is. Verse 4, there is. And verse 8, come behold. Very quickly, by way of review, let me remind you what we said about that first stanza. God is. Verses 1 through 3 are giving to us, explaining to us, and giving to us a message of God's strength, emphasizing God's strength. Listen to what it says once again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I gave you three words last week for refuge, strength, and present help. And we said that God is our protection. He is a refuge. He is someone that we can flee to in times of danger, in times of fear. He is a safe refuge. A mighty fortress is our God, is the way Luther said it. He is our protection. Second, He is our strength. He is our power. He is the one that can strengthen us, the same one that allows the temptations and the troubles and the problems to come, is the one that gives strength and grace sufficient to face whatever comes our way. And God will see to it in your Christian life that He will give you more than you could ever handle in your own strength, in order to teach you that there's nothing that you cannot face when you are willing to stand in God's strength. That many things are too great for you, but nothing is too great for God. He is our protection. He is our power. And then third, a very present help in trouble, He is our partner. He is the one that never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is the one that is with us through every circumstance. That phrase, a very present help in trouble, means He is well proved. He has always proven to be faithful and to be with us in times of trouble. So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of that, look at verse 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We have no need to fear the most cataclysmic of all events that could ever come our way. Pandemics, protest, partisan politics, all the other sin-sick things of our days. Understand that though they all come against us like a flood, we will not fear. When you understand that God is your refuge, He is your strength, He is a ever-present help that will never leave you nor forsake you, why in the world, as the psalmist says on other occasions, why would I ever fear what man could do to me? So, God is our strength. Okay, that's what verses 1 through 3 tell us. By the way, let me bring your attention to one thing, and this is just by way of curiosity. If you look at verse 7, the last verse of the next stanza, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And then verse 11, the last verse of the third stanza and the last verse of the psalm, exactly the same words, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Some scholars believe that perhaps that very same statement ought to come as verse 4, between verse 3 and the next verse, because it's closing out a stanza and basically it is reinforcing the same thing. God is the one that's with us. I'll say more about the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob when we come to that verse in a moment. So pause, meditate, absorb that first stanza. You have no need to fear, Christian friend. A God who is willing to give up His Son Jesus Christ to an awful, brutal death on the cross and to raise Him from the dead. Understand, as Paul says, a God who is willing to sacrifice His own Son. How in the world will He not freely give us whatever we need in our times of difficulty and trouble? He's already done the hard work. He saved your sinful soul. Dealing with your problems is just no hill at all for a stepper like God. It's just not any big deal. I can see you smiling behind your mask. You're saying, what's a stepper? What does that mean? Well, I'll talk to you about that after church, all right? It's just no big thing for God to take care of your problems and mine and our nation's problems and our world's problems. God's got this, all right? God is, point number one. Let's go to point number two, verse 4. There is, listen to these words, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Pause. Meditate. Think about those truths. Tune your hearts. Tune your instruments. There's more coming yet. God is, emphasizing God's strength. There is, emphasizing God's supply. God's supply. Well, there is what? There is a river. A river. Now, what is the meaning of that? And what is the significance of that? Let me give you a little bit of a history lesson, and don't think right off the bat, okay, you're going to bore me now. I hope I won't. But all of this makes more sense when you understand a context, all right? In the ancient world, Jerusalem was one of, in fact, maybe the only major city in that part of the world that was not built next to a river. Did you know that? all the other great cities, the great cities of Egypt, the great cities of Mesopotamia, these cities were all built next to rivers. Why? Obvious reasons. You needed a source and a supply of water in order to exist. Now understand another truth. This is not just historical, this is theological, all right? In the Bible, the idea of rivers are mentioned hundreds of times in Scripture, all the way from chapter 1 of Genesis to the very last chapter, chapter 22 of the Revelation. There are rivers to be found. And rivers almost always, exclusively, are a metaphor for God's blessings. When God created the world, when He created a garden, when He created man, the Bible says there was a river that flowed out of that. And it divided out into four rivers. Two of them, we don't know where they are. The other two, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are still identifiable today. But you see, that was the primordial world before the great flood. Before the whole contour of the earth, its land masses and its water masses changed. But understand, a river flowed out of this very garden where God placed man. Throughout the Old Testament, we find rivers playing a place of significance. When the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage and God began to bring the curses upon Egypt, the plagues, in order for them to release God's people to go back to the land of promise, what do we discover? We discover that those plagues included God causing that life-giving river, the Nile River, that was worshiped as a god by the Egyptians in their pagan worship, to turn to blood and to be a source of death rather than a source of life. What do we find? Several times God miraculously brings water to the children of Israel out of dry and barren deserts. You remember the water out of a rock? I remember my grandma and my grandpa had an old family Bible that had works of art, pictures that were included in that family Bible. And one of them was a sweet little picture. It showed Moses and Aaron standing there, and Moses has his rod, and there's this rock, and there is a fountain of water coming out of that rock that he had struck, and it's about the size of the amount of water if you turned on the water hydrant right out here on the side of the building and got water. Now, if you were a part of a congregation of 2.5 to 3 million people, and you were dying of thirst in the desert, do you think a water hydrant, amount of water, is going to do you any good if you're at the end of the line? I'm going to tell you, when Moses struck that rock, and later when he spoke to a rock on another occasion, I'm going to tell you there came a rumble out of the core of the earth, and the earth shook, and the rock split, and the water came flying out in a flood and in a torrent, and God made a river where there wasn't a river to meet the needs of His people. I understand all through Scripture, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But he is like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the dry, light, nothing, weightless chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because God's people are like trees planted by the life-giving river. When it came time to enter the promised land, God opened a river for His people. And at the very same spot of the very same river, hundreds of years later, John the Baptist put Jesus under the water and baptized Him and initiated the ministry of Jesus Christ, ultimately to climax with His resurrection from the dead just 20 miles to the west. The Bible tells us in Revelation 22 that there is a throne of God set in heaven. And the Bible says out of that throne of God, beneath its base, there flows a river. And that river gives life to the trees, to the people who live in that New Jerusalem, that holy place where all of us are bound. Rivers always represent a connection with God and God providing for our needs. In a very practical way, ancient cities always built next to rivers. Some of the greatest cities of our country were cities that started off as small villages built next to a river, whether it's St. Louis or whether it's Little Rock or whatever place it is. It had a water source. That was very important. But Jerusalem had none. It was in the mountains, in the hills. Jerusalem, at the base of the city of David, the original city, there was a spring, the Gihon Spring. And that spring was its source of water. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, over the centuries, if you could go beneath the city streets, you would find that over the centuries, they've dug out great and vast holding tanks. Some of them I've looked into are as large and as deep as this room, so that when they do get their rain, they can catch it and collect it. That was always important. But in the time of Hezekiah, in the time of the Assyrian siege on Jerusalem, all they had was the Gihon Spring. Hezekiah did something unusual. He had his men go down into the mountain beneath the city of Jerusalem and began to dig a tunnel. 583 yards. Almost 6 football fields in length. And to hew it by hand out of solid rock. And they started on the outside in the at the deep, steep valley where the Gihon Spring was. A crew started there, starting to hammer into the rock, a chip at a time. 583 yards away, where there was access down underneath the city, another crew began there. And somehow, without modern-day satellite technology, without mechanical instruments to measure it, over a period of time, knowing that the Assyrians were coming, they began to dig towards each other. And as they dug towards each other, there were places where they had to make adjustments in directions. And they continued to dig and continued to dig until finally they met in the middle. And the height, the altitude between the spring on this end and the pool of Siloam on that end, the height difference was only 12 inches. But over 583 yards, they graded it where it would go downhill those 12 inches. And instead of the Gihon Spring flowing outward, the spring flowed inward under the city itself. And there was a shaft coming down where they had an access to water. Understand, when you laid siege to a city, you surrounded the city, you cut them off from their water, and when they finally were starving and dying of thirst, then they would give up. But you see, Jerusalem had a source of water because of Hezekiah's work. Now, I've got a few pictures of that spring. You can go in it today. That's what it looks like. Where those two crews met in the middle, they carved into the rock. And those words are still there today, 2,700 years later. We went through that spring. I've been through it a couple of times. My kids have gone into that as well. They're not quite that fat. They're kind of spread out on the screen here, but you see them standing in the water, crystal clear and ice cold, as that water flows not away from the mountain, but into the mountain underneath the city of Jerusalem. And a third, My daughter's there standing in that water. Now, that's what happened in Hezekiah's day. But understand, still, even at that, even with a source of water, this city was destined to fall to the Assyrians. They were just so outnumbered. But understand, when the psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, he's not talking about the Gihon spring. He's not talking about and bragging about Hezekiah's tunnel. He's talking about the river that comes from God, that God is our true supply, that God is our rescuer, that God is the source of all of our supply. Whatever we need in life, whatever we're facing, pandemics and protests and all the rest, that God is the supply. That God makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now let me ask you something. What is the application of that today? What is that speaking about down through eternity? It's not just talking about Jerusalem 2,700 years ago. The city of God here is the church of God. It's you and it's me. Where does God inhabit? Who does God live in? What does God live in this world today? It's not a temple in a city halfway around the world as it was in Hezekiah's day. God inhabits and dwells the very hearts and lives of his people. He lives within you. He lives within me. And when he says there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, he's saying that there is a supply that comes from God as a loving God provides for the needs of the church of God, the people of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He is in the midst of you. He is in the midst of me. She, meaning us, we shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations may rage and the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is in our midst, we shall not be moved. God will help us when morning dawns. The Israelites found that out, didn't they? When morning dawned, their enemy was dead to the tune of 185,000 of the world's finest soldiers. Though the nations rage and kingdoms totter, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It gives a whole new meaning to what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how Paul describes our response to that. Well, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's mentioned twice. We'll encounter it in the very last verse in just a couple of minutes. Who is the Lord of hosts? I believe it might have been Hannah in the Old Testament who first used that phrase, the Lord of hosts. The hosts has reference to the armies of heaven. Okay? The hosts is the armies, the angelic army of heaven that is always victorious. And the Lord of hosts means the one who is the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews refers to Jesus, the one who leads that vast army of heaven, the Lord, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is with us. He has a mighty army who fights for our side. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Moses? Why not the God of Abraham? Certainly he was their God also. But you know, if he had said the God of Abraham, I would have had a hard time feeling like I could ever measure up and call the God of Abraham a God that I deserve to have on my side. Abraham was a great man. The God of Moses, the great lawgiver. Everyone would understand why he might say the God of Moses, but who feels like they can stand and say that the God of Moses is my God also? Moses, like Abraham, they're kind of in another league. Now, the God of Jacob, what do we know about Jacob? He was a scoundrel. He was a trickster. He was a person always watching out for number one. And number one to Jacob wasn't God, it was Jacob. He would do anything he had to do to advance himself and whatever it was he wanted to accomplish. You know what the greatest moment, there's probably two, of the greatest moments and most significant moments in Jacob's life? One was the night before he thought he was going to be killed by his brother Esau when he came back to the land of Canaan. And remember the Lord showed up. Remember when he put all of his family and all of his flocks and herds, because he had prospered greatly because of his conniving, because of his deceitfulness, because he was basically a crook at heart. But he sent all of them over and he crossed over the Jabbok. And all of a sudden he finally had to face up to who he was and what he was, as the angel of the Lord appeared, and Jacob began to wrestle with that angel. As that angel began to leave, as it was getting daylight, he'd spent all night there. Jacob is wrestling with him, doesn't want him to leave. Now understand that angel that he was wrestling with in a human form was not truly an angel. This was a Christophany. This was an appearance of Christ, even before the time that Christ walked the earth. And so it was Jesus that had come in the flesh as a human man, and Jacob recognized that, and he is wrestling with him. And there's so many great truths in that we can't even begin to go into. One is that Jesus is a God who is willing to be wrestled with. He wants you to wrestle with him about your doubts and your fears and all the other things in life that are troubling you. Understand, at the very beginning, at a very instant that Jacob touched him, he could have snuffed out Jacob's life. But he didn't. So much so that he almost let Jacob prevail. He couldn't get away from Jacob because of a willingness to be fought and wrestled with. And finally, as it was about to get daylight, he smote Jacob in the hip and knocked his hip out of socket, crippling him, causing him to walk with a limp for the rest of his life as a reminder of that encounter with God. And the only thing positive you can say about all of that event is that Jacob was one who was willing to wrestle with and hang on to God for dear life in his darkest moment. He was a God who hung on, or he was a man who hung on and knew he had to have God and just could not take no for an answer. Have you ever been that desperate with God? To hang on for dear life when you have no other hope. Folks, I believe that's basically where the church of God is in our world and in our country today. And you know what I believe is happening through a lot of this stuff going on? That the Lord's church is being weeded out of people who are just there out of tradition, who are just there out of habit, who are just there out of self-seeking. God is purifying his church. There's going to be many churches that are not going to make it through this pandemic, that 2 years, 3 years from now, they will exist no longer. And the Lord's true church will be better and stronger because of it. Our numbers may be fewer, but those who will be a part and who will be hanging on when all the rest have let go will be the people that are the true people of God and the people God is going to use to speak to this generation that needs to hear from him. Well, that's why I believe we hear him called the God of Jacob, because that's something that all of us can identify with. I may not be a Moses and I may not be an Abraham, but I'm going to tell you, like Jacob, with God's help, I can hang on and hang on and hang on another day. And that's what God is calling us to do. Very quickly, point number three, come behold. We have seen, first stanza, God is emphasizing his strength. We have seen there is a river emphasizing his supply. Come behold. I believe these last four verses give to us our security in Christ. Listen to these words. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And then he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold. What are we to behold? He tells us in verse 8, behold the works of the Lord. That means to fix our gaze upon, to think and meditate about the works of the Lord. Well, to do that, you've got to be willing to look back over your shoulder and take a look at what God has done in the past. We have a Bible that records that for us. But I'm going to tell you, if you walk with the Lord, you also have a history of your walking with the Lord, and you'll find that God has never forsaken you. He has never abandoned you. There have been dark days for our country before, and guess what? God's people are still here. There have been dark days for the church before, but look, God's church is still here. There are times through history when that church, like a river flowing in a desert place, seems to just peter out, seems to just disappear, but it doesn't really disappear. Like the Colorado River in the western part of our country, as it flows southward through Arizona and heads towards Mexico, it seems to just give way. It seems to finally just peter out and go away. But you find later on, guess what? It reappears again. It's only submerged for a while. Sometimes the Lord's church has been like that. When people had to leave China, when it fell to communism many years ago, the idea behind the church, because the bamboo curtain was so much tighter than the iron curtain of communism ever was, and we could not find out what was happening to Christians in China, presuming that the persecutions and the purges had totally killed the church. Finally, when it began to open back up in the 70s, guess what we found out? That the church, under that persecution, had gone underground, but it had not ceased to exist. In fact, it had multiplied many times over again. There were millions and millions of Christians still in that country, and there were many of them that were new Christians that had been saved in times of persecution. Understand, man proposes, but God disposes. Man has his plans to do away with the people of God, like Sennacherib of three centuries ago, thinking, I can shut these up. No god of any city has ever protected that city against me, and the God of the Jews will be no different. But Sennacherib was the one who found out the God of the Jews is the only true God, and all the others were just imposters who could not protect their people against his army. But Jehovah could. Jehovah could. God was their supply. God had provided for them. Man makes his plans, but whether they are successful depends totally upon God and God alone. He can bring desolations on the earth, the verse says, but he alone makes wars cease, breaks the bow, shatters the spear, and burns the chariots with fire. Men today rage against our government and against many cases injustices that you and I have been too quiet about in this country. There are legitimate protests taking place today. But many who are using those protests to endanger lives and to bring radical, ungodly, unchristian, paganistic values into our government, they are seeking to overthrow an insurrection this very country. And understand, they will only succeed if God allows them to. They can propose all they want, but God allows only what is His will to be accomplished. And through all of that, whatever happens, we are the people of God. We are the voice of God. We are the ones who need to be heard, not marching on streets and carrying placards, but worshiping the living God no matter what the world has to say. Holding up the truth of God no matter how many want to reject it. Be still. This is our response. Be still and know that He is God. Exalt Him among the nations and on the earth. Do not fear. Worship and serve Him. Obey His commands. Be His hands, His feet, and His voice in this world. And never forget, God's got this. Amen? Say it with me. God's got this. Say it like you mean it behind your mask, all right? God's got this. It's not a surprise to Him. We are His people. And our best interest and His glory is what He's working towards. Selah. Pause. Meditate. Think about that. Tune your heart. Tune your instruments. And be ready to serve Him once again when the music starts. Father, thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your watching care over us. Thank You for being with us, even in times of great difficulty. Father, forgive us for thinking that we have to be experiencing prosperity in order to be experiencing Your blessing. Help us to remember that sometimes persecution, hardship, difficulty, that too is Your plan. For as James, our brother, and your brother as well said, that it's through the hardship of persecution and troubles and difficulties that steadfastness is built. And Lord, it seems to me that Your church needs a good dose of steadfastness today. So build it in us for the glory and the honor of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in His name. All God's people said,
our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.